Thank you, Richard. Shall we pray for a moment? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray now the same spirit that inspired it to be written in the first place. You'll teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to understand and hearts to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Ambition. Ambition is a strange word, as it all conjures up a very different competing pictures, or as it can do. It can be a picture of a new employee who's looking aggressively to climb the ladder. It can be a picture of a university student ambitious for success, whatever that might look like. It might be a picture of an artist looking to place their artwork in a renowned gallery. Or it can be a picture of a newly elected Member of Parliament looking to become Prime Minister at some point in the immediate future. Lots of different views of ambition. I can remember a good few years ago, at this point, being asked by a friend of mine whether I was ambitious or not. And I gave him a slightly guarded answer. This is someone who used to work in the banking sector, so I suspect he knew what he was asking. And I gave a slightly guarded answer, because I didn't want to give him the wrong impression. I said that if he was asking whether I was prepared to get promoted, because I was a civil servant, at any cost, at the cost of pushing down other work colleagues, then the answer's no, I wasn't ambitious. However, if it meant I was hoping to be promoted, do interesting jobs, and hopefully fulfilling any talent I may or may not have, then the answer's yes, I was ambitious. Because to be ambitious can be something negative or it can be positive. Is it right to want to work at the cost of everyone else? Well, no. Is it right to want to work for the benefit of everyone else? The answer is yes. Now, we can look into that however you want to look at it, really. But ambition is by no means restricted to the work environment, is it? We can be ambitious for our children. Is it right for them to work hard for academic or other success, whatever that might look like? Well, certainly. Nothing wrong with that at all. Is it right for them to work hard at the expense of their relationships, at the expense of their relationship with Jesus? Certainly not. And we might ask ourselves the same questions for many other things, sport, for example, or hobbies. Football at the moment is a very good example in the World Cup. There are many, many people who are playing football, professional footballers, who want to win the pinnacle of their achievements to win the World Cup. Yes, they want to enjoy the game, and to get there is a good thing to do, but actually, for a good number of people, it's to win the competition. But we also have a high number of high-profile Christians in football, both in the Premier League, but also in the World Cup at the moment, who play to win. They're ambitious for their team and for themselves, but ultimately, their main ambition is to be a disciple of Christ. The two things aren't against each other, they're actually complementary in their case. And then we might ask ourselves then, was Jesus ambitious? And the answer I would say is yes and no at this point. I'm going to sort of sit the fence a little bit. What I mean is that Jesus' ambitions look different to ours. I think that's almost fair thing to say. I was trying to think about this. I think the best thing I came with off the top of my head, but there might be other things. John 17 says, Father, the hour has come. This is Jesus talking. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus' hour or time was when he was to be crucified the next day. And the moment of his crucifixion, rather than we seeing the complete destruction of his ambition, his ambitious hopes for Israel, instead we see Jesus' ambitions realized in his glorification on the cross, which had that effect of glorifying the Father, which is the ultimate ambition. In other words, Jesus' ambitions were achieved in giving his life as a ransom for many, and as a result, glorifying his Father. When we consider our ambitions, we need to put them into the context of Jesus first serving us and glorifying his Father. And as we do so, we find that whilst our earthly ambitions can be and rightly are good, they are nothing in comparison to our far greater ambition of giving all glory to our Heavenly Father as a context in which we work. And in this morning's passage from Romans, we see how these ambitions in the gospel work themselves out. And as we look at them, we'll find, unsurprising, they revolve around the gospel itself. And at this point, I'm going to pay a great thanks to Christopher Ashe, because I've nicked basically what he says. I've just did it a great deal and so on, but I'm following his storyline in his book, because I think that he came and nailed it really well. So what we're going to do is split our passage into four sections, four aspects, if you like, of the gospel life. The first section, we'll look at gospel ministry as Christ's offering a new society to God through us. In our second section, we'll look at the gospel ambition, which always seeks to reach unreached people. Third section, we'll look at gospel debt, which means a continued partnership with those from whom we have received the gospel. And the fourth section, we'll look at the gospel, at gospel prayer, as hard work we dare not neglect. So section one. And we're going to look at verses 14 to 19. And I think it's worth reading. I'm going to read the sections at length, which I don't normally do, I know, but on this section I will, because I think it's worth bringing in. Paul writes this: "I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points, to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glorify in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God for what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders and through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have proclaimed the gospel of Christ." This section might be seen as Paul explaining why he's written this letter in the first place, to a large extent. But then he takes us further by explaining his understanding of what gospel ministry for him looks like. He writes, because he was a servant of the gospel of God, and that is it, because it is God who is speaking, because it is the gospel of God, his voice, his job is that as a wise pastor is to take it to the Roman church and beyond, commends them as warmly as possible for what they're doing. He's looking for grace to affirm them in their role from his job, if you like, rather than rebuking them, giving rebukes to beat them with. He says this Roman church are full of goodness, good in the way they treat one another, good in their attitude to others. They are filled with knowledge. They are church hungry to go on growing in knowledge. And they are competent to instruct one another as they develop ministries of Bible teaching. And yet Paul, in his letter, hasn't held back in some points, doing his job, if you like. Because no church is perfect, is it? We know that. It's obvious, really. And he does so on the basis of giving a gentle reminder of the gospel in action within their own church. But because Paul is an outsider to Romans, he hasn't founded that Roman church. He's coming on as an outsider. He says this is that I'm not wanting to build other people's foundations. He feels the need, like elsewhere, to demonstrate, to prove, if you like, his apostleship, his authority to teach as a priestly duty to the Gentiles, as he wants them to be an acceptable offering to God. That's his aim. So Paul glories in God, in Christ, because of his service, not because he has a huge ego that needs to be massaged. Rather, this is what Christ has achieved through working through Paul to the Gentiles. It is to Christ's glory, to his ambition, and not Paul's, and is achieved by word and action, mainly word, but also action. And then he refers to signs that confirm the genuineness of the great salvation available only in Jesus. And that same gospel, that Paul has taken to, he's talking about to the Roman church, he himself and others have taken from across the regions from Jerusalem all the way around to what is modern day Albania, Croatia. It's a big sort of circuit there through Turkey, if you like. Our ambition is to be a church described by like a church described by Paul in many respects. A church that seeks to grow in Christian discipleship. A church that has no desire to solely see the church grow in numbers, although let's be quite clear, that is important, but to grow to enable us to give people and financial resources to other church ministries, not just our own. The service to do so in the service of others. We want to see the church grow locally, nationally, internationally, physically grow, but also grow in discipleship. So for next month, for example, we're having a Mission Sunday for I Serve Africa, who have that same ambition to grow the church in East Africa and beyond, I suggest. It's an opportunity to give money, to give resources, to pray for a church specifically in that area. We have that ambition to see the church grow elsewhere, just as Paul has the ambition to see the Roman church grow, and Paul has the same ambition to see it grow across that ambition, across that region. And so we come to our second section, gospel ambition, which always seeks to reach unreached people. That's verses 20 to 24. And that's sort of building on what we've just had, really. He says this: it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. So I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, for whatever reason, and since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Gospel ministry can never stand still. It never stops. It must be always reaching out to places, people who have never met, never known the living Jesus. Paul's ambition then is to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. He wants to plant churches where no churches have been planted before. And it is this ambition that's actually stopped Paul from going to Rome previously. Now, for some unknown reason, Paul's not been able to get there, whatever it might be, circumstances, whatever. But now he's hoping to go there with the hope that they themselves will be a missionary supporting church for onwards travel to Spain, which again, he will want to do church planting. Paul's gospel ambition drives him on, and it's the same passion that drives missionaries on, for a letter of grace example. For example, when the Newby family, who we pray for, we see regularly, and some of them will be around in the next few days. They're going to be in Kosovo. They are driven, as many of us will know, by the gospel. And they're driven thinking that Kosovo is the right place to be. Now, these are great friends who we are very fortunate to see fairly often, reasonably often. But we also need to open our eyes to understand there's great, great pain in mission, not just for the family concerned, but there's also great pain in saying goodbye. In the knowledge that the gospel is being preached to new people who are in desperate need of the good news of Jesus. But there is pain there. When you're sending people out, there is that pain of saying goodbye, albeit maybe temporarily. But then we don't need to look for a gospel need particularly. We don't have to look very hard ourselves. We're not looking to go to Kosovo or East of Africa or anywhere else particularly. Our mission field may be next door. Or at school, or at school gate, or at work, or next door, or in our community, or anywhere else you might want to talk about. Gospel need is great, but the workers are few. So we move on to our third section. Gospel debt, which means a continued partnership with those from whom we have received the gospel in the first place. verses 25 and 29 to 29. He says, Paul says this, now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Notice this, he's not going to Spain, he's actually going to Jerusalem in the service of people, the Lord's people there. From Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings, spiritual material thing. So after I've completed this task, now I've made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Before Paul could go to Rome, he has another priority, a more immediate priority, Jerusalem. He's taking a much-needed collection of money from a collective across Greece to the Jewish Christians who are struggling in Jerusalem. And behind all this lies that principle of gospel partnership. No Christian or Christian church can go alone. There are spoken or unspoken ties of interdependency that flow backwards and forwards between churches, providing mutual blessings. In this case, it may well be that Paul wants to make sure that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem understand the significance of the gift. That it's a sign of the worldwide rule of God, Gentiles and Jews being brought together as one united people of God. There's no division there. Those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus this morning ought to remember the debt we owe to those from whom we first received the gospel, in whatever the form that looked like. We should give thanks to God for them. It's a debt that we owe. And we should seek to honour them in whatever we can, either through a precious memory or through encouragement to them if they're still going on with the Lord. Our debt is great. Our debt to Christ is greater. But nevertheless, our debt to those people are great. And we must never underestimate how much we owe those people, giving thanks to God for them. And so we come to our final section, gospel prayer as a hard work we dare not neglect. Paul ends this section by saying, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. I pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favourably received by Lord's people there, so I may come to you with joy by God's will. And your company will be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. I need hardly say that the prayer is hard work. And yet, it is the lifeblood of gospel ambition. Paul himself is under no illusions as to urge the Romans to join him in my struggle to praying to God for me. He needs prayer and he knows it. He's asking for that support. As I say, prayer is hard, it is demanding, it is costly work, but it remains vital. Paul himself makes three specific prayer requests, that he may be rescued from unbelievers or the disobedient, that is actually translated in Judea, that his service or his gift might be acceptable, and that I might come to you with joy, as it says, by God's will, and in your company be refreshed, which are rather beautiful. And as this is a partnership prayer, he's asked for prayer requests, and now he's going to pray back. Paul prays for that church, that the God of peace be with you all. It worked both ways to the same God. For we have a God who brings harmony between unlikely people in the church, a God who brings together the most unlikely of people to unity in Christ. I'm going to quote at some length from Christopher Ash at this point. He says this, we must keep our main focus in prayer on the main task of the gospel. Paul asks them to join in me with my struggle, and his struggle with the gospel was gospel struggle. We must go for Satan's jugular, he writes, in our prayers, and not get distracted from majoring on minor skirmishes, and have to be careful how you read this, so just be careful. I imagine, he says, he comes up with a story. I imagine Satan briefing his junior devils. I'm afraid we can't stop them praying together altogether. Some of them have got into the habit. But let's divert them from the jugular and get them aiming for my little toe. See if you can get them to spend all their prayer time praying about physical illness when their circumstances are difficult. We'll get them to focus their praying on asking things that will make things better. Don't, whatever you do, let them pray for courage and faithfulness to Christ in those difficult circumstances. I don't mind too much if their health returns or the circumstances get easier, but I mind very much if they are loyal witnesses to Christ and servants of the gospel. Christopher Rass is by no means saying that we mustn't pray for our needs. Of course he is. But he's also saying to us, we must keep our eyes on the main focus, which is to pray for the gospel. That is where our ambitions in prayer should lie. And the question is, are we prepared to join in that struggle? As we finish, let us keep in mind the urgency of the work Christ entrusted to us. People's eternal lives are at stake, and we dare not underestimate the scale of the task in front of us. Nevertheless, we can be confident in knowing that when one person turns to Christ, then the whole of God's created order resounds to the sight and sound of the ultimate sign and wonder, the ultimate miracle, the snatching of an individual from certain death to eternal life. And that must be worth all our ambitions put together. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we?